Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last Sunday morning, we were looking at these five verses that I want us to look at again today. We actually covered the first two verses. But here is the Apostle Paul speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy, and giving him a command, as verse 2 says, to preach the word. And of course, preach the word is not the only command. There, we find other commands that occur in verses 2 through 5, but it begins with preaching the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what he says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This passage of Scripture is written to every preacher, not just Timothy. That's why I've titled it A Solemn Charge to the Preacher. And the reason why I revisited this last week is because a year ago, I shared this with you the first Sunday I was here. And I figured a year later, an anniversary of that, I would share it again. Number one, to evaluate where we're at. Number two, it's again a reminder to me, which I don't need that many reminders about how important it is to preach the word. I'm faced with that every single day of my life, as well as being an evangelist. We're told to share the gospel, to make disciples. And so even though I may be in a Christian environment throughout the week, I do not think for a moment that everyone in that building is a Christian. But I don't know who is and who isn't. Because you know as well as I do, sometimes Christians can act like unbelievers too. So I think that there's some insight there. When Jesus told John, when he asked, can we separate them? And Jesus said he would separate them at his coming. Because in the fear, if we try to separate them, we may, of course, uproot the saved. Now, there is a time in the life of the church when maybe those situations occur, like in Matthew chapter 18 that we've discussed before, where in verses 15 through 17, he talks about how to deal with sin in the church. And if a person who is claiming to be a believer desires not to repent after three confrontations, then that person is treated like an unbeliever and put out of the church for the sake of the purity of the church. But when Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy has to not only preach the word to the saved, he also has to preach the gospel to the unsaved. That's why you wear two hats. You share the word of God, you encourage others in the word of God, you seek to feed them and mature them in the things of Christ by teaching the word, and then you also do the work of an evangelist, as he says in verse 5. Now, last time we looked at this, we said this charge or this command was very serious because who it was before, it's in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus. And what is Jesus going to do when he comes back? He's going to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. He will come back as judge. The first time he came as Savior. He came to redeem man from sin. The second time he comes, he's coming back as judge. The Bible tells us in Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. But this command that we find in verse 2 is the command to preach the word. And this command is not something that any preacher should take lightly. This is something that he is to do over and over and over. And as he does this, he is to herald this. He is to preach this word as official spokesman for the king. We are all ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We all represent Jesus Christ. The preacher also represents Jesus Christ, and he is to proclaim the message of the king. And as I shared with you last time, preaches the first of nine imperatives that we find in verses 2 through 5. He says in verse 2, preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So that's five. And then four of them are found in verse 5 where he says, be sober, endure, do, and fulfill. So he is to be involved, number one, in obeying the Lord by carrying out these commands. Number two, when he preaches, he is to do it whether it is a favorable time or whether it is not a favorable time. You and I are no different. We look for favorable times. We look for times when that word will be received. And we will be very quick to share in those moments. But in those moments when it is not favorable, that's the moments when we are silent. No one wants to be persecuted. No one wants to be attacked for sharing the truth. But folks, the way it works is that we need to be ready at any time to give out the Word of God. And that's what Timothy was to do. He was to preach the Word. He was to be ready in season and out of season. Then he was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And he was to do this with great patience and instruction, because you know as well as I do that we do not always change at the first moment of hearing the command for a change. Sometimes we have to hear that command over and over. Sometimes we have to have a little bit of time to deal with these things that we're dealing with in our lives. I'm not saying that as an excuse. I'm not saying that as something that would give us reason for not obeying the Lord. But I do know that people don't always change at first hearing. And so he says you have to do this with great patience and instruction. You got to keep teaching over and over and over. Now, he tells us why he has to do it that way, because verse 3 tells us that the climate is going to change. He says, for the time will come. And the idea of time, it's not talking about chronological time, but it's talking about seasons, periods of time. The word is used in chapter 3 and verse 1, where we find in the phrase, perilous times will come. And then verses 2 through 7 tell us what will characterize those times. And if you'll look there for me for just a moment, he says in verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who are enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses and always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the characteristics of the time in which he was to preach. This is not only the times in which they've experienced, it's the times that we experience. We deal with all of these things. And so therefore the climate is going to be different. The climate is going to change. It's going to go from bad to worse. It's going to be even harder. He says, number one, the time will come when they will not endure, that is, put up with or bear with, it could even be translated tolerate, sound doctrine. Now, we hear that term tolerate and intolerance all throughout our society. People that are righteous are usually told to tolerate those who are unrighteous, and those who are unrighteous do not tolerate those who are righteous. That's not fair, but that's the way it works. Those who are laden down with sins want to be tolerated. But in your righteousness and in your holiness and in living what Christ wants you to live, you are not tolerated. They want you out of the way. And why they want you out of the way is because you're a conviction. You're a stinging conviction to them. And even more if you say anything about their sin. But living righteously in an ungodly world will cause a reaction. It won't cause a favorable reaction for you. It'll cause an unfavorable reaction. And even in the midst of that, going back to verse 2, that we have to preach the word. That's the only way a person is going to be saved is to hear the gospel. That's the only way that those who are saved are going to be fed and matured in the things of Christ. They have to have a steady diet of the word of God. That's why the pastor is looked at as one of the pictures in the New Testament, as a shepherd, and that's why the congregation is looked at in the New Testament as sheep. They have to be fed. They have to be led. And no, I'm not a poet, didn't know it. But that's the way it works. We have to reach and teach. We reach people with the gospel and then we teach them. As Matthew 28:19 says, where Jesus says to his disciples, to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We have to teach them the whole counsel of God. We can't hold back because it feels uncomfortable. We can't hold back because they're not going to tolerate it. It's not them who we will answer for or stand before in that day. We will answer to Jesus himself. And every preacher stands before Jesus and preaches his word. As I said last week, we just have to do it right. It's already been done for us. We just have to get it to everyone. Well, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. Those dangerous seasons that are coming, many people will become intolerant of the confrontive, demanding preaching of God's word. But again, Timothy is to preach sound doctrine, healthy teaching. They're not going to put up with healthy teaching. It's just like in 1 Kings 22, where Micaiah had preached the truth to the king, and the king hated him for it. Well, that's the way it is when you love your sin more than you love righteousness. You don't want anybody confronting you in your sin. You want to be left alone in your sin so you continue in your sinful bliss. And you think that ignorance is bliss in this situation. Well, it's not. Well, regardless of whether people will tolerate it or not, it is to be preached. And it's just like Paul telling Titus the same thing in Titus 2, chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Again, healthy teaching. Now, let's get an idea of what healthy teaching is. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. We went through this about a year ago as well. But if you'll notice that in Titus chapter 2, he breaks this chapter up into categories. You have in verse 2, older men. Verse 3, older women. Verse 4, young women. Verse 6, young men. Verse 7, Titus himself. Verse 9, bond slaves. And he breaks it up for each one of them. And he begins by telling Titus to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine or healthy teaching. Older men, here is the healthy teaching for older men. They need to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. He says sound teaching for older women is also these things, but they are also to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women, and here is the sound teaching for young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Young men, verse 6, sound doctrine for them is to be sensible. Sound doctrine for Titus is that he would show himself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then, of course, sound doctrine for bond slaves in verse 9 is that they need to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That's sound teaching. Teaching the truth of how we are to be holy people unto the Lord. And if you live this kind of life in a world that doesn't live this kind of life, they're not going to tolerate you. They're not going to put up with this kind of teaching. You know how marriage has been questioned. Living together is the end thing, and it's been the end thing for a while, but God didn't change what he feels about marriage. He invented marriage. He created marriage. And he said, in marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled. But he also says, outside of that, all adulterers will be judged. All fornicators will be judged. I mean, listen to these terrifying words. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and listen to these terrifying words. When you think about the kind of life that these people lived, and then he says, this is what you were. This is not what you are now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, which means you're not that now. All of that was the past. Now what you have in the present is a sanctified life. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And he mentions a list there of the works of the flesh in verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which means this is not an all-conclusive list. He says, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The key there is practice. Go with me to one more place, 1 John chapter 3. And Lord willing, we'll be back in 1 John next week. I said that for my own accountability. 1 John chapter 3, he talks about this very issue of practicing righteousness versus practicing sin. The key word is practice, just like we saw in the previous verses. If these things are the practice, or let me give you a different word, the habit of your life, he says you have not inherited the kingdom of God. He says, verse 7, well, let's go down to verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Well, it's living as if there is no law. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. You say, well, wait a minute, that is a hard verse to swallow. Well, if it was left alone, it would be very hard to swallow, but you got to keep reading. Because I believe he gives you an understanding of what he means. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who, here's the key word, practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. You're emulating the change of life. You're emulating the life of Christ in you because you have the righteousness of Christ. So you're practicing righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, according to Philippians chapter 3, that was given to you at salvation. But he's drawing a line, if you will, in the sand. And he does that all through 1 John. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God, here it is, practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Six times he uses the word practice. That's speaking of something that you do over and over and over. You either do the righteousness of God or you don't. Yes, there are times when we are disobedient. There are times that we fall into sin. That's Galatians 6. That's Matthew 7. But the habit of our life is not sin. The habit of our life is righteousness. And again, that's sound doctrine. That's healthy teaching. Anything else is just a Band-Aid over the wound that sin has caused. Go back to 2 Timothy 4. So Timothy, as he stands before the living Christ, who is the living judge, and who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, Timothy is to preach. He's to be ready to preach at all times, whether it's favorable or unfavorable. He's to reprove and rebuke and exhort. And he's to do this with great patience and instruction. Why? Because there's coming a time when they will not put up with sound doctrine. They're not going to want to hear it anymore. They're going to put their hands over their ears, and they're going to do just like in Acts chapter 7, when they put their hands over their ears and they ran at Stephen and they stoned him to death because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. That time's coming. They're not going to put up with healthy teaching, but they're going to want to have their ears tickled. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Having their ears tickled just simply means that they want to hear what they want to hear. Sometimes we say things to people, it's not necessarily because they want to hear it, it's because they need to hear it. And many times it's uncomfortable. And the only time it's uncomfortable is if this person is being confronted about a lifestyle that they have adopted. It's just like I would say at school, if you haven't done anything wrong, you don't have anything to worry about. But if you have done something wrong, you've got a lot of things to worry about. And that's the same for all of us. Do we want our ears tickled? Do we want to just hear what will puff us up and make us feel good about ourselves? Or do we want to hear what God has to say in His Word? You say, well, you could tickle my ears and still tell me what God has to say. Well, then that means you won't hear it. He who has ears, let him hear. Remember in Revelation 2 and 3, kept saying that? He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you go through each one of those churches, and they have walked away from something except for two of them. Two in that list of those churches were commended. They didn't have anything to condemn them by. And you know why? Because of the type of church they were. They were the suffering church, that's Smyrna, and they were the faithful church, that's Philadelphia. They were faithful to Christ. They suffered in those moments when the persecution came. The others left the first love, compromised, became worldly, lukewarm, apostate. Yeah, that's a problem. That's a major problem. And we don't want to be that. You know, let's just say it this way. What this church used to be is not what it is now. And people in this community, and they can say all that they want to say. I'm not going back there because of what that church was. They need to pay attention to their own vocabulary. It's not the same. It's not the same. That's why I stuck a sign out there, new work. It's new. Well, the time's going to come. They're not going to put up with sound doctrine. They're going to want to have their ears tickled. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Boy, we have a lot of problem with this on TV today. Ear-tickling preachers. They teach according to their own lust and cravings. Kenneth Weiss says, those who set themselves against Pauline theology are dominated by their own private personal cravings. Those cravings consist of the desire for personal gratification. Warren Wiersbe says that they have desires for religious novelties. Well, again, it's going to happen because they want their ears tickled. And if anything, Paul wasn't an ear-tickling preacher. He had to say this in 1 Corinthians 2:1 and also verses 4 and 5. He said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or with wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He didn't come tickling their ears. He didn't come telling them what they wanted to hear. And because of their itching ears, they would accumulate teachers who would satisfy their cravings for things that disagree with God's truth. Warren Wiersbe says, the fact that a preacher has a large congregation is not always a sign that he is preaching the truth. In fact, it may be evidence that he is tickling people's itching ears and giving them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And let me just add to that. We may not get any bigger than this. Get used to it, because the true church will get smaller. In the days ahead, when the persecution arises and it picks up even more, you'll find out those who truly are saved versus those who truly are not saved. And if you're saved, you will put up with any discomfort in this life, and it will make heaven even more precious to you. It'll cause an even greater longing for heaven because of what you're experiencing. But those who are experiencing that persecution that don't belong to the Lord, they say, I'm not going to sit here. I'm not going to put up with all this. I'm gone. That little phrase, if you can't stand the heat in the kitchen, don't go in the kitchen. Well, if you can't stand the heat that's coming from the persecution of the world to the church, you're not going to stay. You're going to leave. Well, he says it's because of their lust and their itching ears. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, their own lust. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth. They're going to turn aside to myths, to lies, to fables. And the idea of accumulating, they're going to seek additional. They're going to accumulate in piles. John MacArthur writes, instead of receiving sound doctrine, such churches fiercely reject it, wanting rather to have their ears tickled with unbiblical notions that raise their comfort level, justify or overlook their sins. They also reject as unloving anyone who presumes to hold them accountable to doctrinal beliefs and moral standards they deem outmolded or old-fashioned or out of date and irrelevant. Consequently, the preacher whom they least like to hear brings the message they need most to hear. An appalling and a horrible thing, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 5:30, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? And I think that there are a lot of churches that have sprung up like this. They're just tickling ears. There's no confrontation. I don't know if you know this, but Joel Osteen does not talk about sin, period. He does not. Interviewed by Larry King, you can read the transcript. He will not talk about sin. And most people in that movement will not talk about anything negative, and sin is negative. Because they have a theology. It's called a word faith theology. And they believe that they have power in their words. Therefore, they don't want to talk about anything negative. Because they believe it'll come to pass. So if they talk about cancer, then they believe they'll get cancer. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. You know, the Bible talks about negative things. The Bible talks about things that we need to pay attention to. And that's how we are addressed with it. That's how we are confronted with the fact that we need to deal with things, is that it'll talk about those things. Marvin Vincent says, they shall invite teachers en masse. In periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies of Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearer invites and shapes their own preachers. If people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. He goes on to say, I'm afraid we are creating these kinds of churches today. Both Willow Creek Community Church and Saddleback Valley Community Church were started after each pastor went through their neighborhood and surveyed people, seeking to learn from them what kind of church they would attend, and then they gave them what they were searching for. I don't know if you know this, that Saddleback Valley Community Church is one of the largest Southern Baptist churches, even though it didn't have Baptists in the name. Many churches don't have Baptists in the name that are Southern Baptists. Gary Gilley, in his book, This Little Church Went to Market, that's the name of the title. He writes, the new paradigm church has caught the wave of our times and has created a church for the entertainment age. Rather than expose and correct the superficiality and wrong-mindedness of a generation addicted to fun, amusement, and self, the modern church has all too often chosen to go with the flow and give them what they want. To be sure, they have camouflaged their product with religious words and Bible verses, but when the wrappings are removed, it is very difficult to distinguish what the modern church is offering from what the secular world is offering. He continues later in the same book, says, give Christians the need-oriented pop psychology that they had grown to love. They decided, just alter it a bit in a little scripture and some references to Jesus, and they would never catch on that they were being swallowed, or what they were swallowing was not biblical Christianity at all, but an almost unrecognizable perversion. Just because they had some references to Jesus. It's sad that the landscape has changed in the churches. You walk into some churches and And this is really a blow against my culture. Because you walk into some of the churches and it's a rock concert. Lights go dim or go out. One church that we went to, they had the room painted black so that when the lights went out, you couldn't see a thing. But what was in front of you, and I remember one of the churches we went to because we just wanted to see what it was like, and we were looking for a church at the time. And you know how you're fellowshipping, you know, right before a service starts. Well, I walk up here and I give you a word of warning by saying good morning. We've started, right? Not in that case. We were sitting there in the back row, and all of a sudden, boom, the lights went out, the music turned on, and it was loud, and we just all got kind of jolted back. It's like the old Memorex commercial from years ago when you're sitting there in the chair and the music's playing and your hair's blowing that way. I mean, it was, whoa, we were like, wow, this was amazing. And there was really no interest in the congregation singing, even though the words were on the screen. So it was more of a concert. Now, I'm not saying every church has done that, but there are a lot of churches that have done that. And I used to think when I, you know, was about a year old in the Lord, and I used to think, well, why is the music in the church so different than the music in the world? I played the music in the world. I played in a heavy metal rock band. I played in bars. I played what they call, quote, top 40 music, which was the music being played on the radio that people danced to. And I played in the bars and people danced. And the idea was I was there to cause people to dance. When they danced, they would drink. That's how it worked. And I came out of that by receiving the Lord. And when he saved me, the very night that I got saved, one of the radio stations here in town, it was a Christian station, still on today, went on the air. And my friend shared with me about that station and turned it on. And I was listening to it. And I was like, wow. It was a stumbling block for me. Just only a day old in the Lord, I'm hearing the very same music I was playing, but now the words were different. I was shocked. And still sometimes am. And be honest with you, stuff still appeals to my flesh. Not the world stuff. Why do I listen to that? I don't need to listen to that because we have Christian rock. I can listen to that and feel good about it. Now there's come out a grunge, and you can't understand any of the words. And my feeling about all of this, because of being a musician, is that if you cannot understand the words, you've lost the message. The message is not there. I used to say, if I literally have to pull out the words, if they're included with the CD, and I pull them out and read them to listen to the song, then the message is hidden. It's not clear. And if we're trying to be evangelists, and if we're trying to be those to encourage the church, then we certainly don't want our message to be confused. But it's the same thing. It's the same way in churches where they'll bring in a preacher for that whole point. Let's bring in a preacher that will just water everything down. Make us feel good about how we felt all week because we felt rotten all week. And now we got to come to church and feel rotten again. No, I don't think it works like that. I think you come to church and you get your spirits lifted because you're hearing sound doctrine. That's what carries you every day. It's not that you need a Wednesday night charge. You should hear what you need to hear in the Word of God, and by the fact that you're reading the Word of God, it should carry you every day, no matter what day it is. And constantly be reminded of the truth. Because naturally, in a natural way, we just don't desire what is right because we still have this flesh. We still have this flesh that's encased with sin. One day we're going to put off this vile body and we'll have a body like unto his. But until then, we have to do what Paul says, where we have to beat our bodies and bring it into submission to Christ. And I will remind you that when he says, I buffet my body, buffet and buffet are spelled the same way. And we don't want to buffet our body. That's the problem. We buffet our body as it is. We want to beat our body. We want to buffet our body. We want to bring our body into submission to the Word of God. But if we're coming to church and we're not hearing the Word of God, we're not being fed, our ears are being tickled, then we're not going to know what we need to know. And we certainly aren't going to grow in the things of Christ. We're not going to be unified around the things of Christ because we're all caught up in ear-tickling theology. Here's my rant. He says they're going to be turned aside to myths. To myths. And more correctly, it should say they will turn aside to it. It strongly implies that they once professed to hold to the truth, that they will turn away from it. And they're going to turn aside to fables, to tales. The word means to signify what is not true, not historical. It lacks reality. But on the other hand, verse 5, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. These are the last of these commands. He says, first, be sober. That means to be watchful. The word literally means to be free from intoxicants. We've been speaking on drunkenness at school. You think, wow, what a topic. Yeah, we think that these kids are not exposed to that. Either they're growing up in it in their family or they're experimenting with it. So my desire was to talk about it. What does the Bible say about drinking alcohol? What does the Bible say about drunkenness? And that's what we've been dealing with. And we've been pointing out to them that God wants us always to be in control of our faculties. This word is used here, be sober. It's used metaphorically of being level-headed, being well-balanced. Be in control of your faculties. See, in the midst of a changing world, a changing church, and even a changing gospel, which is not really the gospel, but a distortion of the gospel of Christ, he is to remain committed to the changeless truths of God's word. Secondly, he says, endure hardship. For many years, Paul suffered countless hardships. He suffered the daily pressures of concern for the churches. He says over in 2 Corinthians 11:23, are they not servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Anybody been in those situations? That's what his life was like. He was using that as sarcasm, by the way. But he also had the daily pressure on him, which was concern for the churches. There's no such thing as a faithful ministry that's not costly. A painless ministry is a shallow and fruitless ministry. Third, he says, do the work of an evangelist. Notice that Paul does not tell Timothy to be an evangelist. He says to do the work of an evangelist. He needs to proclaim the gospel. And that was not simply all of his ministry. He was also to preach the word, as we pointed out. And then number four, or D, if you're following that on your outline, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill carries the basic idea of giving full measure or bringing to completion. Bring to completion your service. I love this verse right here. Colossians 1:25 and following. He says, of this church, Paul is saying, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power. We are to be ones who preach the word, and I can tell you right now, and I'll make this vow to the rest of my life, I will always preach God's word. I won't water it down for you. I won't tickle your ears. Okay? I won't do that. Because I have to stand before God and give an account of how I handle his word. So that's our mission. That's our mandate. Every day, preach the word Be ready regardless of the climate. Convince, rebuke, exhort with the word by being patient with the hearers, knowing that the time is coming when they will no longer desire to hear, but will raise up teachers who will teach to satisfy their own desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you right now, and we thank you that you've given us the ministry of reconciliation. You've made us ambassadors in Christ, and I pray, Father, right now, as we think about the things that we have been exposed to this morning, we pray, Heavenly Father, that in light of these things, we will examine ourselves, and especially as we have this time to share in the Lord's table, we would examine ourselves, number one, to make sure that we're in the faith, number two, to make sure as we come to the table, we don't take it unworthily. But Father, again, we seek to confess every known and every conceivable sin that comes to our mind. And we also remember that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He took in his body our sin. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. And I pray, Heavenly Father, help us as we examine ourselves this morning and to realize that this is what he has done for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity for us to share in it together. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.